In your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 1. We're going to be spending the time of Advent in the Gospel of Mark. Our worship services will focus on select texts in the Gospel of Mark. I've prepared a series of Advent readings that we will distribute next Sunday. And they all focus on readings from the Gospel of Mark and some of the lessons that we have in Mark. And I'd like to invite all of you to come Saturday morning next, and we're going to be looking at an overview of the Gospel of Mark. And we'll meet from 9 o'clock until 11 o'clock, I believe, and give way to some other practices for choir and other things. So Saturday morning at 9 o'clock, we'll have resume our activities of the Saturday seminar and look at an overview of the Gospel of Mark. So trying to put all these pieces together, and I think it'll be a great time of fellowship for us with John Mark and the work of the Holy Spirit in Mark. We're going to read from Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the Gospel, and we'll read the first 14 verses. If we would read all of the chapter, and there's something really good about doing that, but I'm not going to take the time to read all 45 verses. But if we would read the whole chapter, we'd notice that Mark is very excited about what's happened. And he's excited about Jesus. And he's excited about the work of Jesus. And he uses some very special words to describe this activity of Jesus. In the first part, in the text that we see, he's talking about some words that some translations say that he came or that he appeared or even that he was made in the appearance of earthly sense, that John appeared in that way, and a voice appeared in that way, and Jesus appeared in that way. And then the very next section of Mark, he uses the word immediately, and he uses it over and over and over again. Verse 10, 12, 18, 20, 21, 23, 28, 29, 30, 42, 43, immediately. He's really excited about all this stuff that Jesus is doing. Let me tell you some great news about this person, Jesus, and wow, look at him work. And there we see this activity of Mark. So this morning we're just going to look at that announcement of Mark and who this Jesus is. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel, the good news of Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And we thank you for introducing us to him in the complexity of who he is, that he is also Jesus of Nazareth. That he is Son of David, Son of Man, Beloved Son. That he is the bearer of great news. And in the coming of Jesus, all biblical history and human history has changed. And we pray today, Father, that you would bless us with your Holy Spirit because of the encounter that we have with you through your word, that our history will be changed. That just the reminder of the Jesus that we have served for many years of our lives, or the presentation of Jesus as the Christ in our hearing for the first time, that we would recognize that you have changed history and you are changing ours, and that you bring us to the point of recognizing the blessings of Jesus in the fullness that comes. We thank you for the work of your Holy Spirit in John Mark and carrying him along and causing him to write a proclamation of Jesus Christ. Fill us with that Spirit that we would hear and understand. And we pray, Father, that during this time our experience would be that we, the people of New Hope, along with our family and our friends and our guests, that we would be seated at your feet and we would hear your speech from your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way. A voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. And so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. The whole Judean countryside and all the people of Jerusalem went out to him. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. John wore clothing made of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And this was his message. After me will come one more powerful than I, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And at that time Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit sent him out into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days being tempted by Satan. He was with the wild animals and the angels attended him. And after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. This much that we read from the Gospel of Mark, and please keep your Bibles open and follow along there. And you may also like to find the outline inserted for you in your bulletins. With uncertain financial markets, terror attacks in India, unrest and conflict over elections because of the tension in Jos, Nigeria, we could use some good news. Nobody wants to rush to Christmas except for maybe some children and students. But there is something reassuring about Advent and the good news of Christmas. In a time of a troubled world, just to know that we're going to spend some time thinking about the birth of Jesus, that in itself is good news. As we noticed in our Advent reading, from the Garden of Eden to the close of the Old Testament, the world has been waiting. Waiting for news that God's time of promise has come. Oh, the hope for this son of the woman who would destroy Satan. The hope of a new life and a better period of living on earth. There was a glimpse of that time during the time of David and Solomon. Things were good. Oh, the hope of a king like David. But wait, wasn't there a promise made to David that there would be one like him, that one of his line would rule as the king forever and the scepter would never depart from him? When this king appeared, there would be a kingdom that would be different from all other kingdoms. It would change history. It would transform living. Imagine. Imagine the joy of having that king come and having a government of that kingdom instead of the government of a superpower that had been imposed upon you. And that's the situation of Israel when Mark is announcing the good news. With the very first line on his scroll, Mark says, hey, I've got good news about Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. And the good news is that all the things of the promise that we've been longing for, all the things of the kingdom that we've been hoping for, they've come in Jesus. This is the time of the kingdom. It's all here, says Mark. Let me tell you about it. And we begin with the hope of the Scripture. And the first part of the hope of the Scripture is that God is coming. Very often in our Saturday seminars, I remind the participants that the New Testament authors cite one verse, but they reference a whole context. To understand Mark's declaration that he's telling good news or gospel, we need to understand the context of the prophecies that he's using. Imagine our country invaded and our government toppled. Now, we can't even imagine that, can we? I mean, that just goes completely counter to our thinking, because our military would not allow that to happen. Well, that's part of why it's so hard to grasp the excitement in Mark's voice. But even worse than your government being transferred and people being moved into exile, even worse than the occupation of the Roman army and a new government set upon the land, imagine the glory of God withdrawing from the temple. The center of all of life, the glory of God being taken from there. And imagine looking for that day when the glory of God would ceremonially return to the city of Jerusalem and to go into the temple. Let's go back in time, as it were, to Ezekiel chapter 10, verses 18 and 19. Then the glory of the Lord went out from the threshold of the house and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted up their wings and mounted up from the earth before my eyes as they went out, and wheels beside them. And they stood at the entrance of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of God was over them. So you have east side of the temple. Ezekiel 11, 22. Then the cherubim lifted their wings and the wheels beside them, and the glory of God was over them. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, and it moved and stood on the mountain that is on the east side of the city. Now, those of you that have recently been to Israel, or those of you that have studied the maps and you have sort of the geography of the area in mind, the glory of God has just moved from Temple Mount to the Mount of Olives. It's just moved out across Mount Scopus, and it's departing from Jerusalem. What a horrific picture for those that have ears to hear. And now I can't wait. I have to jump ahead a little bit. Now imagine the significance of Jesus on Palm Sunday coming from the Mount of Olives and hearing the praises of the glory of God that is coming in this Christ, and Jesus coming right into the east gate of the temple, and the glory of God returns. Well, see, Mark knows all that. So when he starts writing, he's got the whole picture in mind that this is great news in this Jesus. Well, why do I bring all this up? Talk about this glory of God. What does this have to do with Isaiah? It's because Isaiah brings it up. Mark quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, but listen to verse 5 of Isaiah 40, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. That in this, cite the verse, Isaiah 40, verse 3, reference the context. Isaiah tells us that there will be a proclamation from heaven pointing to the return of the glory of God on earth. The messenger is now a precursor to the returning presence of the glory of God. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful day. Now, that's why there's so much energy and anticipation surrounding John's ministry. This is why verse 5 says, all of the countryside of Judea and all of the people of Jerusalem were going out to him. They want this day more than any other day. And John might just be the prophet to kick it all off. Well, they followed other prophets too. But the historians tell us that they never followed prophets like they followed John. The people are filled with a hope that has not been demonstrated in any time in history, looking for the hope that John will be the one to precede the Messiah, the Christ, and bring the glory of God. And this helps us understand the hope of the prophecy in verses 2 and 3. The gospel begins with the scripture. It's written in Isaiah the prophet. I'll send my messenger. He will prepare the way. There will be a voice calling out through this messenger. Prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight paths for him. Now, this looks like a simple announcement, but just let me say with some honesty that this announcement causes great fits for commentators. The first issue that commentators raise is that these verses don't come exclusively from Isaiah. They're a combination of quotes from Malachi and Isaiah, and so some commentators wonder if Mark knows his Bible. The answer, in my opinion, lies in the fact that if we would study Malachi, and we'd study Malachi's message, we'd find out that Malachi is at that time preaching Isaiah. He is saying the same message as Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah prophesied hope in the return of the glory of God to those coming from exile. And Malachi writes as a day after the exile, and he says, we're still looking for that exact same hope. We're still waiting for that hope of the glory of God to return to the land. And so Malachi is saying the same thing as Isaiah. Isaiah triggered it, and Malachi says, it's still coming. Keep looking for it. Keep waiting for that prophet. And that's the hope that has captured the minds of the people that we just mentioned. And the second issue kind of looks like a copy error, except Matthew and Luke do it too. Listen for the difference. I'm going to read Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Now Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now Mark chapter 1, verse 2. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. Did you hear it? The Old Testament prophecy is that the messenger comes to prepare the way for God himself. That God is coming. And the New Testament Gospels say the messenger will prepare the way for Christ. So what does that mean? I think it means two things. First of all, it means that the Gospels are applying meaning to the Old Testament, and they're showing its fulfillment in Christ. In other words, the Gospel writers will not allow the Old Testament to stand alone. It has to show its completion in Christ. And you and I do this all the time. And if we don't, we're faulted, and we should be. You and I may not read the New Testament as if Jesus has never come, as if we don't know the fulfillment. We follow that example of Scripture. And so, when I preach an Old Testament text, then you say to me, show me Jesus in that text. Don't leave me in the synagogue. Bring me to the gospel. And you're right. And second, this seems too simple to be true, but Mark is just telling us that the Christ is God. That's it. Scripture says God's coming. Mark says, yep, Christ is God. The messenger's pointing to him. There's no disconnect between prophecy that talks about God coming and a gospel that talks about the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is Emmanuel, God with us. So what's the debate? Unless we make our Savior small, or we follow the influence of the cults, that he became a god, he simply is God. And one of the devotions you'll read about is the Son of God as God. Well, secondly, after spending a lot of time on God coming, we recognize that that is the message of Scripture, and there's a little bit more that we're going to mention about that, but God's kingdom is coming. Mark doesn't give us specific verses of kingdom prophecy. It's like the longing for the kingdom is understood. What Mark makes clear is that the good news of Jesus is that the kingdom has come in verse 15. He says that the kingdom has already come in this time. The time has come, a perfect tense. Passive in voice. It's been brought about by someone else. We don't bring in the kingdom. The kingdom has come. And then he goes on to say, the kingdom of God, again, has come near. It is a new reality. It's not something that we anticipate anymore, contrary to some popular contemporary theology. The kingdom has come near. It is a completed reality. It is now around us and surrounding us. And I would assert that it's the Davidic kingdom and the longing for the Son of David who will rule forever that Mark anticipates. And it's precisely this king and this kingdom that Mark has come to announce. And that's why there's such good news. Thirdly, that man's hope is satisfied in the hope of Scripture. As I mentioned to you, there's hope for the return of the glory of God into the temple. But there's more to it than that. Isaiah the prophet goes beyond this specific hope. He pleads with God to look down from heaven on the predicament of the people. And then he says, very interestingly, "Oh God, would that you would tear open the heavens and come down." Isaiah 64, verse 1. And Mark tells us that the hope of the longing of the prophet's heart is satisfied in verse 10. The heavens are torn open and the Spirit of God descends. Hallelujah. The prayers and the prophecies of Scripture are fulfilled. The things that Isaiah the prophet is longing for and proclaiming for, the thing that people have been hoping for hundreds of years. Mark says, "I announce to you this day has come." And John came. The Scripture is fulfilled. The messengers come. And the messenger serves Christ. I've already explained the text to you, but it bears repeating that the messenger is oriented towards Christ. He is a messianic messenger in verses 2 and 3. He is preparing the way for Christ. And we see this, first of all, as the application of Scripture, as we mentioned. And secondly, we see that the messenger prepares specifically for Christ. Now, it's popular in our day to encourage people to come just like they are to Christ. There's something wonderful about that thought. We say to one another, "Come just as you are. God takes us just as we are." But there's something odd about that, too. Come just as you are is a foreign concept to people of the Bible. If you were working in the garden or the garage in your old grubbies and you were invited to meet the president or the president-elect, what would you do? I was so embarrassed yesterday. We're moving, Michael and Jenna. I had this dirty old sweatshirt on. And then part of while we were moving, we needed something up in the attic. And while I was up there, I decided to take the opportunity to look for a leak that we have in the roof. And so here I am crawling around insulation all over in the sweatshirt. It's really getting grungy. And then I get a call. "Oh, on your way back home, will you stop and pick up some cheese for lunch?" Okay, there's a sign that says, "No shirt, no service." I mean, I don't even want to go into the grocery store and buy some cheese. And you think that we're going to say, "Come to God just as you are"? It's a foreign concept. You're going to go meet the president or the president-elect just as you are? We would prepare ourselves. That's what's going on in this text. We don't just roll up our sweatshirts to cover the stain and hope it's long enough. The people of God are preparing themselves. And there was a long, long tradition of established procedures for cleansing and preparation that the people had to do even to go into the temple. Now, God might not introduce himself unannounced at a burning bush or in the middle of the night. So he might appear to someone just as they are. But if people wanted to go in the days of Jesus and John to have an encounter with God in worship, they would go through a series of ritual baths. And if you come up the steps to the temple, you would notice the mikvot, or the baths, that are established all over there to be cleansed before you go into the temple. Nobody went to God without preparation. And John's point is, prepare your life for forgiveness, not just your body for the temple. the one who gives the Holy Spirit is coming, so get ready. And so the people ran out to him and they said, John, baptize us. Cleanse us so that we would be prepared for this encounter of meeting our God and our Redeemer. The call to repent of one's sins is an essential part of this preparation to meet God. Think of that story of Job, the sinless man. What was the first thing that popped into Job's mind when he finally got to meet God? You know Job. All this stuff is put on him, and he kept saying, I did not sin. I did not sin. His friends say, Job, confess your sin. It's all going to get better. He says, I didn't. I need to talk to God. I demand to talk to God. I need to square this thing with God. And so God comes and says, hey, Job, how you doing? And Job says, oh, my sin. God has a way of just pointing out sin. Think about Peter in the boat with Jesus when all of a sudden he realizes that the power in Jesus is the presence of the God. And what does Peter say? The very first thing out of his mouth. Depart from me, for I am a sinful man. It's his sin that came to light. God has a way of pointing out sin when he's present. And so one of the key parts even of preparing to meet God is repentance. And this, by the way, if I may go down just a short rabbit trail, it's why we continue to have a time of confession and assurance in our worship services. And the reformers talked about things that they should throw out from the traditions that had kind of grown up in the church. And Martin Luther and John Calvin both insisted on retaining the time of confession and assurance. Luther said, because we need the confession. Calvin said, because we need the assurance. We need to know that our sins have been dealt with in the grace of Jesus Christ. We need to stand on that blessing that when we continue our worship and when we hear God's word proclaimed, we hear it as people that have been prepared in the meeting of our God. And the messenger points us to this Christ. Not only was the messenger preparing the people in terms of repentance, he's preparing them in anticipation by pointing to the Christ and making two simple points about the Christ. First one saying, the one who's coming is greater than I. I'm not the one. Keep looking. I'm just the messenger. And second, the one who's coming has a greater baptism than I. So all the way, John is saying, I am a preparing one, but the greater one is coming. I baptize a baptism of preparation, but he brings the baptism of completion. In this way, the messenger is pointing beyond himself and his Old Testament-like dress, his Old Testament-like manner of ministry, to one who is supremely new and exceptionally great. And that's what Mark is so excited about. This time has come, and immediately he gets to work showing the presence of the kingdom. The Son comes, and the Son from Nazareth comes. Now, as I mentioned, I've prepared Advent readings or devotions, and we'll hand them out next Saturday and Sunday. But in these devotions, I want us to see the person that Mark is announcing. And looking at all these little designations of this person, the names, the titles, the awareness. And he is a man from Nazareth, and he's also the beloved Son of God. Who is he? He baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and he's baptized by one not even worthy to untie his sandals. Who is he that is so great and so humble? As Jesus of Nazareth, he's the son of a woman, and therefore one who comes to fulfill the promise to destroy Satan, the Satan who tempts him unsuccessfully. But there's more. This unique son comes with credentials that there has been this voice from heaven that says, pay attention to my son. He is that beloved one. With him I'm well pleased. First of all, Mark shows us that heaven is opened and that God comes down in his spirit, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah. And secondly, he shows us that God stands as a public witness to point to Jesus. And this should give us supreme confidence in this person of history. This person of history, Jesus of Nazareth, is attested by Lord God Almighty as his beloved son, as the one that has his pleasure. We have confidence in this son. And in the end, it's pretty clear that, point C, the deliverance is now. Mark could not be more clear in verse 15 concerning the good news that he's preaching. First of all, he said in this whole section of 1 to 15, here's the prophecy, and so John came. And so we see the work of John as fulfillment. Then he adds explicitly in verse 15 that the time itself has been fulfilled, and that this fulfillment is a new reality accomplished by God, that we have crossed the threshold of time and we are now in the period of fulfillment. Secondly, Mark tells us, as I mentioned already, that the kingdom of God is also a new reality. He uses the same completed action, tense of verb, to indicate that the timing of the kingdom has neared. Now, we stumble over that word. What does it mean that it's near? Because if it's near, it must not be here. And yet, the verb is saying it has come at hand. And we observe the fact of the verb that he chose. The fact of history is that the kingdom is a new reality. We have crossed the threshold in its kingdom time. It has come. Now is the day of the kingdom. And two applications flow from the good news that the time has been fulfilled and the kingdom of God has come. And the first one is a command to continue to repent. That repentance is not just a preparation activity, but repentance is kingdom activity. That we continue to repent. And in the language of the adult Sunday school class we're talking about this morning, we never fully put on Christ, do we? No matter how much we want to, we don't do it. Repentance is kingdom activity, not just in preparation, but it's part of living the new life as citizens of the kingdom. It's just learning that we need to repent of our sins and do so in an ongoing way. And secondly, he commands his readers to continue to believe. There may be days when it doesn't seem like kingdom time, but we must trust the evidence of the good news and know that Jesus is the one who can never be separated from his kingdom. We must continue to believe. There will be days of doubting. There will be days of struggling. There will be days of deep spiritual regression. And in that time, we must continue to believe in Jesus, the fulfillment. We long for good news, and brothers and sisters, this is great news. The scriptures, the Old Testament, have been fulfilled. God has kept his promises such that every promise of God in the Old Testament is yes in Christ, says Paul in Colossians 5. He is the one who destroys Satan. He is the one who forgives our sins. He is the one who redeems our life from the pit. He is the one who crowns us with steadfast love and mercy. He is the ruler of the forever kingdom. And we get the pleasure of continuing to believe in him. A lot of uncertainty in our lives. But there's great news in this proclamation of continuing to believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, there are times in our lives when external circumstances overwhelm us. and we are nearly undone. There are times in our lives when the bad choices that we make seem to destroy us. We long for something to change. And then we hear the good news proclaimed by the preacher John Mark, saying, "The good news is here. Jesus has come." And we know that there is a new reality that for a time parallels the old reality. And then it just completely takes over and outlasts. And the good news is that we now recognize the new and we live in it, even with the tension of the old. And so because of our angst and being overwhelmed by circumstances around us, or because of our behavior in our own sin, we continue to repent. We repent on behalf of the brokenness of our world. We repent on behalf of decisions that have affected major elements of society and brought unrest. We repent on behalf of decisions that other people make. We repent of our own decisions that have not been done in the name of Jesus and have not brought glory to your name. And so as we look at our old nature and the old way of living, we repent. And we embrace by faith the wonder of the new that you have established in Jesus. And we know that in Jesus that you will transcend and transform, and all of life will be changed. And we thank you that we may continue to live in that reality now and forevermore. And so empower our faith that we might continue to believe in Jesus as you command us in this text. Turn our eyes upon Jesus that we might look full in his wonderful face, that the things of earth may grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Accomplish this in us, Father, by the truth of your word and the work of your Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.